Okay, in this series that we've been looking at so far, we've been seeking to submit ourselves to the authority of our Master, the Lord Jesus. We discovered that he taught about that authority in the passage we call the Sermon on the Mount. Then he demonstrated that authority in signs and wonders against things that opposed him. And now, in this passage we've been looking at over the last month that we've called the Jesus Ultimatum, Jesus exercises that authority in respect of his disciples. He tells his disciples, that's you and me, to do some things. And we discovered on the way through that, for example, he told them to ask, to pray, ask the Lord of the harvest to send workers into the harvest field. That Paul mentioned the day away we had yesterday. We were listening to a talk from the Alpha Leadership Conference yesterday, and the speaker gave the example of Henrietta Mears, who was an American Christian who was very badly disabled. And she wasn't able to do a lot of things physically for God, but the one thing she gave her life to was praying, and she prayed and interceded for people and for God's work. And she asked, and she spent a whole life doing this. And do you know how she felt when she looked back on her life? She said, I wish I'd trusted Christ for more. Even though she spent her whole life asking, she said, I wish I'd prayed riskier prayers. I wish I'd asked for more. Jesus says, ask. Then we discovered that Jesus says, go. Go to the 80% of people who will never come in here. We discovered this 80-20% rule, that 20% of the people we know that it will probably come to worship. If we make it attractive enough, if we ask them often enough, if we give them a reason to come, they'll come. 80% of people will never come, no matter what reasons we give to them, nor how hard we work at what we do. We need to go to them. How are we going to do that? To the 80,000, to 80% of the 80,000 people who live in Newton Abbey. Then the third thing Rory talked us through last week was Jesus' call to watch out for an enemy who never gives up: the world, the flesh, the devil. And the last of Jesus' commands brings us to the one situation that the cynical people sitting in church will say, well, we had to get here at some point, because this one is give. And isn't the general attitude towards the church and society, you never see them unless they're looking for money. And so it was bound to get there at some point along the way. And here we are tonight with Jesus talking about give. Why do we give to God? Why do we do that? During the second song tonight, we passed an offering plate around. We took up an offering. We do it every time we meet for worship. We encourage people to give. Paul was talking tonight about what money is given in here and what we do with that money. Why do we give to God? Time and again, God points out to us in the Scriptures that he has no needs that you and I can meet. In the 50th Psalm, it says, God speaking, he says, if I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all that is in it. God says to us that we cannot enrich him by giving. We can't give him anything he doesn't already own. Everything in the whole universe belongs to him. So we cannot enrich him by giving. Therefore, does it really matter what we give? Couldn't we give to God like sometimes we give to others? I don't know if you've ever recycled Christmas presents. You know, you get something this year, maybe you don't like it that much, so you put it away in a drawer, then you give it to somebody else next year. It's a good strategy as long as you remember who it was that gave it to you. Because if you don't, you can get into serious trouble. But sometimes we might do that. It might not be Christmas present. We might recycle other things as birthday presents or even wedding gifts. We might give away things that actually we don't really like that somebody else gave to us. And it doesn't really matter that much, actually, because the people that we're doing this to are not very special. They're just on our Christmas list or whatever. You know, maybe it's a far-removed cousin that you better give something to or they'll be complaining. So you just parcel something up and give it, and it doesn't matter that much. A gift that costs us nothing is meaningless, isn't it? It costs us nothing, it's meaningless. Recycled Christmas presents, meaningless gifts, things we didn't even like, things we didn't even buy. And it's like that with God. In the Old Testament, there's a story about David in 2 Samuel chapter 24, where David does something that God specifically told him not to do. He counts the number of soldiers he has in the army. And when the Commanding officer of the army returns with the census result, tells him how many people are in the army. God comes in violent judgment upon the people of Israel, and in the first kind of few days of the judgment, 70,000 people die. The destroying angel comes and visits the community, and 70,000 people are dead. When the destroying angel reaches Jerusalem, God pulls back his hand, says, "That's enough." And at a particular spot on the map, just near to Jerusalem, at the threshing floor of a farmer called Araunah, the destroying angel is stopped by God and the plague ceases. And when David discovers that the plague has ceased, he makes his way down to the threshing floor of Araunah the farmer. And he says to him, "I want to buy your threshing floor." Araunah said, "What do you want to buy my threshing floor for?" David says, I want to make a sacrifice. I need to buy your threshing floor. You want to make a sacrifice? Araunah says, "You can have anything you want. Take the floor. There's oxen and there's a yoke. Chop the yoke up to make wood. Kill the oxen. Sacrifice them on the threshing floor. You don't need to buy it from me." "No, no, no," David says. "I insist on paying for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing." See, now we understand why we give to God. I don't give to God to enrich him, but to express how much he means to me. No matter how big the gift I give, it can't make him richer. But the size of that gift expresses how much he means to me. David said, "I cannot sacrifice to God something that cost me nothing." And this is what always mystifies me about those people who withhold their givings from church as a weapon. They don't like the minister. They don't like the music. They don't like the strategy. They don't like whatever. So they say, "Well, I'm not going to give until it changes." It's a really stupid thing to do. First of all, it's a stupid thing to do because if you can't enrich God by giving to him, you can't impoverish God by not giving to him. So the end result of what they do is it doesn't affect God at all. Because by not giving them their money, they didn't make them any poorer. Furthermore, it's stupid because they cannot frustrate God's work by not giving them. They think, "Well, if I don't give, they're not going to be able to do all these things that they want to do, so I'll not give." Hudson Taylor was a famous missionary to China, and he's famous for these words, "God's work done in God's way will never lack God's resource." So it actually, by not giving to God, you don't frustrate the things that you don't like. If it's God's will, God will find and provide the resources for it anyway. Withhold your money. Withhold your time. Withhold your presence from the Lord. And all you are doing is saying how little he really means to you. That's why we give, not to enrich him, but to express how special he is to us. Not only so, but there's another reason to give. I wonder, have you ever been embarrassed when you exchange presents from someone only to find that they had spent much more than you did, or maybe they didn't spend any more, but they had taken much more time and much more thought about the gift. And when you open the gift, you discover it's a lovely gift. It's something that you would really, really like. And now you're in panic stations because they're about to open something that you know is completely crap. And what do you do then? You're totally embarrassed. You're completely ashamed. You should have spent more. You should have given a wee bit more thought to it, but you didn't. You rushed out at the last minute. You bought something and wrapped it, and now you feel totally mortified by what has happened. Earlier in the passage that we read, Jesus said this, "Freely you have received, freely give." What does that mean? It means we need to give generously in response to God's generosity to us. By not giving generously to the Lord, we risk the embarrassment of an exchange of gifts where we're going to come out looking really, really bad. And that has nothing to do, by the way, with the monetary value of what we give, and everything to do with the proportionality of the gift. Remember how Jesus illustrated this so well when he saw the woman giving the impoverished widow who cast into the offering plate at the temple two small coins, the two smallest coins that were in existence in Jesus' day, two coins that were virtually valueless. And Jesus looked at what she had given and looked at the long line of wealthy people who had come before her and cast in large sums of money into the offering plate. And looking at the woman, he says to his disciples, "You see that woman who put those two little coins in there? She gave more than all the others added together." How on earth could that be so? The coins she put in the plate were virtually worthless. How could that be so? Jesus said she, out of her poverty, put in everything she had. All the other people in the queue could well afford the money they tipped into the box. They wouldn't miss it. It was loose change. Those two tiny coins she put in the plate were everything she had. She had no idea where the next meal was coming from. But for some reason, she wanted to make this offering of love and devotion to God. The proportionality of her gift made it more valuable than much more expensive sums. In fact, in that passage you read tonight, Jesus will say that in some circumstances, even a cup of cold water offered in the Savior's name, if it's all we can do for somebody, if that's all we can do, it's enough. Maybe you need to think very hard about the envelope or the offering you put in the plate a few minutes ago tonight, and what that offering says about what you think about Jesus. That offering represents your assessment of the worth of the one of whom we sometimes sing, "Hands that flung stars into space to cruel nails surrendered." Are you seriously saying that what you and I have given as an offering even comes close to that? Give. Giving is important. We can't do God's work without the resources that God has given to his people. Those resources need to be made available to him. And you and I have to think seriously about that. And you know, if giving to Jesus was only about money, what a relief that would be, because money's only money. Okay, it's a bit hard to get by without it, but in the end of the day, it's only money. And if you can give it away, that's great. And if that was all Jesus wanted, Christian life would be dead easy, wouldn't it? But as we learn in that passage you read a moment or two ago, actually giving out also means giving up, because the very essence of giving is that you give to somebody else something that you might have used for yourself. So not only are you giving out, but you're giving up. And Jesus underlines in this passage some things, actually, that if we're going to follow him, then we need to give up basically anything that stands against his absolute right in my life. What are they? Quickly, three things. First of all, my family. Jesus' ministry will not bring peace. He quotes from the Old Testament, Micah chapter 7, verse 6, these words: "For a son dishonors his father, a daughter rises up against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, your enemies are the members of your own household." That's a quotation, all right? And in Micah chapter 7, verse 6, that quotation is actually designed to demonstrate how dysfunctional Israelite society has become in the prophet's day. Because he looks around, this is what he sees: sons dishonoring fathers, daughters, mothers, daughters-in-law, mothers-in-laws, your enemies, the members of your own household. Society's not meant to be like that. But that's the way society was in the prophet's day, and it was an ample illustration of its dysfunctionalism. Now Jesus takes that passage of Scripture and he quotes it, saying that it was prophetic of what a sinful world will do to believers. Jesus is not now talking about the dysfunctional nature of Israelite society in the day of Micah. He's saying this is what is happening right here, right now. Because some people have faith in Jesus Christ, they find the members of their families are against them. Really difficult choices are being underlined here. The word Jesus uses is a strong word. Just before he gives the quotation, he says this: "I have come to turn a man against his father, daughter against her mother," and so on. The verb that means to turn means to divide in two, split down the middle. Just imagine how difficult this was, especially in the matter of the daughter-in-law. Because when it says there about a daughter-in-law being against her mother-in-law, the word for daughter-in-law is the word for bride. We're talking about a young woman who is just married. And in Jesus' day, the tradition often was that that young woman moved with her new husband into her mother-in-law's home. I'm not asked for a show of hands, but how many women in church tonight would like to live your mother-in-law from day one of your wedded bliss? Okay, I'm getting the feeling there mightn't be much wedded bliss. So, that's a really difficult set of circumstances, okay? Difficult enough with all the human tensions in the situation. On top of that, Jesus says, this young woman is a follower of Jesus and discovers that her mother-in-law is not. Jesus is saying, if they force you to choose, you must choose me. If your family force you to choose, you must choose me. Maybe some of you are in that position. Spouse, parents, children who are mortally opposed and hostile to your faith in the Lord Jesus. There's times in life that that leads to all sorts of difficult choices and tensions in the house, and it's really, really hard. And sometimes you feel to yourself, well, maybe I could just back off a bit, you know? Maybe I could kind of tone it down a bit. Maybe I could not mention it so much. Maybe I could stop going to church so often. I remember a woman I had in my previous congregation, and her husband was so opposed to her Christian faith, he wouldn't even allow her to put any money into the offering plate. And she had to sneak money out of the house when he didn't know about it so she could make an offering at church. Jesus said, if your family forces you to choose, you have to choose me. Give. It means sometimes your family. But not only so, it also can mean your life. Human life is meant to have a high value. God has wired us to protect our lives and the lives of others. It's natural. And so much of what we see in the world in which we live every day is a horror show. Yesterday in Afghanistan, there was a car bomb attack on a hospital. A hospital. 27 people died initially. I don't know how many more have died since. I haven't seen the BBC website today. But I mean, why would you do that? What kind of cause could such an activity possibly advance? And when you look at this in the world in which we live with it in Northern Ireland for so long. Now it's happening in all sorts of countries all across the world. It's an attack upon, an attempt to destroy human life. Never mind the economic stuff. Never mind the political stuff. It's just a destruction of human life. And it's a horror show. And it's happening all around us. And God is offended by it deeply. And we should be too. But you know what? Even though our lives are precious, our lives are not an absolute value anymore if we follow Jesus. Jesus said, whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. And whoever finds their life will lose it. And whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. This is the reality for so many of our brothers and sisters in the world today. Their lives are on the line because they are Christians. They will suffer all sorts of difficulties and privations in their personal lives. And they may actually end up in prison and they may end up dead. What would we do if we were forced to choose between Jesus and our life? Michael W. Smith, on one of his albums, has a song which is entitled, This Is Your Time. The song tells the story of Cassie Bernal, who was one of the young women who died in the Columbine school massacre in the United States a number of years ago. She was challenged by the gunman to deny her faith in Jesus Christ, and she refused, and he shot her. And the Michael W. Smith song says this, about her experience, it was a test we could all hope to pass, but none of us would want to take. Suppose you had to take the test. Which would you choose? Jesus said, if you're forced to choose between your life and me, you have to choose me. And in these words, we have a clue to what's often wrong with our lives. Jesus said, if you find your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you'll find it. There's so much lostness in the society in which we live. People feel lost. They They feel disconnected from everything. They can't place their lives anymore. They have no purpose, no sense of direction. What is wrong with them? Jesus is saying what is wrong with them is that they're putting their lives and the concerns of their lives in front of him. You do that, you get lost. He said, you lose your life for my sake, you get found. If they force you to choose between life and me, Jesus said, you have to choose me. And the last thing is identity. What could be a higher price than death? What more could I ever be asked to give than to give my life? And Jesus tells us what he really, really wants us to give in a few simple words. Whoever welcomes you, he says, welcomes me. Paul knew exactly what Jesus meant by that because he said when he wrote to the Corinthians in his second letter, he said, we are Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. Paul says, I'm an ambassador. You know, I don't have a worth or value in my own right. I'm not coming here as Paul, you know. I'm coming here as the representative of Jesus Christ. I'm a man under authority. I tell what I'm told to tell. I go where I'm sent. I do what I'm asked to do. I'm an ambassador. I represent somebody else, not me. In fact, Paul put it even more strongly when he wrote to the Galatians. He said this, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. There used to be a guy called Paul. He was pretty important in his own way. He was substantial influence in the life and kind of religious experience of his people, the Israelites. And he traveled all over the place and made a complete menace of himself. And he was really well known. Now he said that Paul died. He don't live anymore. My whole life, he said, has become Jesus Christ. To me, to live is Christ, he said. There is no Paul. Just Jesus. Who are you? Who are you meant to be to your family, to your spouse, to your workmates and neighbors, to your enemies and friends? You're meant to be Jesus. That's who. If you follow him, if I follow him, there is no John. Just Jesus. There is no me anymore. No personal ambitions. No wanting to put myself forward and make myself a name. No further importance for what I think or what my personal opinions are. The only thing that matters now is that I become an ambassador, that I die, and in my life, he lives. I become to my wife, Jesus, to my children, Jesus, to my workmates and colleagues, Jesus, to my friends and enemies, Jesus. There's another song on another one of Michael W. Smith's albums. It's called Be Lifted High. And the chorus of the song goes like this. And I fall to my knees, so it's you that they see, not I. Jesus, you be lifted high. How far down do you need to get so that people no longer see you, but only see him? Give. It turns out to not just be money. I wish it was just money. That would be easy. You'd make a decision about the proportion and you'd give it and you'd hope that it would be an adequate expression of your love and devotion to Jesus Christ and it would be done and then you could get on with doing whatever you wanted. But that's not what Jesus wants. He says that anything that stands between you and him, anything that has a higher claim on your life than him needs to be set aside. If your family force you to choose between Jesus and them, you have to choose Jesus. If society forces you to choose between your life and Jesus, you have to choose Jesus. And if in your heart your personal sense of identity and worth forces you to choose between that identity and Jesus, you have to choose Jesus. What are you choosing?